Yeah. 2 Timothy 3 verse 15. That from a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction and instruction in righteousness. So he said, what's the theology of the Old Testament? An assumption that the New Testament writer has, and that's that you are reading the Old Testament, because knowing fully well that their theology is from the Old Testament, presupposes that whatever is being said here is from the Old Testament. So we asked the other time that, was the focus of Old Testament theology salvation? That is, of course, with the assumption of how we see salvation. Man has sinned, God wants him from sin, and he can't forgive him except there's blood offered. And so he sends Jesus to offer his blood so that God will be satisfied. That's a bit of a simplistic way of presenting how much of the theory thinks. So, we stopped at Romans 4 the other time and said, what did Abraham believe? Galatians 3:8, Paul says he believed the gospel. Paul says he believed the gospel. Galatians 3:8, Abraham believed the gospel. Or, let's put it, one of the scriptures for saying that God will justify the eating through faith, preached before the gospel. The word prohewagelizo is used here. The gospel, that's preached before the gospel unto Abraham. It's one word, prohewagelizo, or to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Because, typically, Genesis 12:3. So the gospel is preached to Abraham. Interestingly, Hebrews 4:2 says the gospel was preached to the Exodus nation. So was the gospel preached to them, Christ will come and die for your sins? I don't think so. That was not what Abraham heard. Now, we could just journey back to Genesis 15. Of course, we have Genesis 12:3. Which is, so what Paul often does is that he connects Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 together into Genesis 18 and then 22. So, which is, can we call that codified language? Yeah. We can also, put it together as, that's right, codified language is great. So he says in, verse 3, in this shall all the families of the earth be blessed, Genesis 12:3. Then something happens between that time and Genesis 15, where Abraham wants Eliezer. And then God says to him, the word of the Lord came to him. You don't forget that's the point. The word of the Lord came to him, and that's Jesus, right? Come on. Came to him, saying to him, thou shalt not be your heir, Genesis 15:4, but he that shall come out of your bowels shall be your heir. He brought him forth abroad, and that's not overseas. I said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if you use the number them, and he said unto him, now, when it says, look up to heaven and can you tell the stars? Old Testament language? Sons of God? Yeah? Okay. That supernatural assembly? Okay. So shall your seed be. So we have something going on here that can't be taken out. So, again, the concept is heavenly. Then he says, so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Lord. Can we say he believed in Jesus? And he counted to him for righteousness. So, if we have two propositions now, that did Abraham believe in Jesus dying for sins, or he believed in, pay attention to this, he believed that God will correct through his own children what went wrong before he was called. That's a bit more direct. He believed that God will bring a correction. So that correction is he'll multiply his own kids, his children, his seed around the earth. There was no discussion between Abraham and God about forgiveness of sins. Thus, it's not in the conversation at all. Or about a coming Messiah that would die. Now don't freak out, we're going to bring that. We want to see the connection. And that connection is very critical. We must know where the connection is. So in Romans 4, now of course, now at that point, Abraham is looking and is feeling, hey, I can't physically have children, right? Or Sarah. So along the same line, Sarah gives him Hagar. Then we have 17. Then 18, he shows up. 17, he shows up and he promises him, in spite of Ishmael. 18, he shows up and he says, it's going to happen. And so that's 18. That's why I said you have to read 12, 2 to 15, then 17, then 18, then 21, Isaac is born, 22, Isaac is offered. So you have to read the piece together and notice what the concept is about. So if you read Genesis, the seed concept is in Genesis 3:15, right? Genesis 1:11, Genesis 3:15. So in Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our fathers, pertaining to the flesh, had found? If Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. The scripture has said, Abraham believed God. Now, this statement is Genesis 15:6 clear enough, right? But does it stand alone? Huh? You have to read from Genesis 12:2-3, right? 15. Then you have to also read it further. 17, 18, 19, through to 22. It was counted to him for righteousness. Now what James has done, James extends this to the offering of Isaac. So now, let's think like authors. If you were the author, you are probably not going to repeat Abraham believed in the Lord. You are just going to say in Genesis 15:6 that this is what Abraham believed. Even though along the line, we find Ishmael in just the next chapter, 15 to 16. Then we find, you know, oscillations here and there. But he summarizes Abraham believed the Lord, and this is what he believed. So, in that journey, this is the message he had. So, here we go. It was accounted to him. The word reckoned, account the same word, logizomai, for righteousness. Now, what did he believe? He believed that in him all the family of God will be blessed, right? Huh? Good. Now, if he believed that, right, and we had read that same promise, or let's say that same commitment in Genesis 1:26-28, Genesis 3:15, say, and we all read it in Noah. So, whose righteousness is this speaking about? Abraham or God? That's the question. It was accounted to him. Reckoned. Given to him. Accounted to him for righteousness. So, we'll come back to this. Notice how Paul explains this. He says in verse 4, as him that walketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of death. To him that walketh not, but believe on him that justifies the ungodly. Believes on him. Notice the focus. Believes on him that justifies the ungodly. The faith is reckoned for righteousness. For even as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So, it appears that that righteousness is focused on what God did. Then, 9. Cover this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the circumcision also. For we say, now, circumcision and circumcision is also about Jews and Gentiles. That's what he's talking about. For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision, that is, when he was circumcised, or when he was a Gentile, not to circumcision, but in uncircumcision, he received the seal of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith. Of the righteousness of the faith. Now, circumcision usually means that you are welcoming someone into a society. It's used for boys into manhood, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now, notice the not impute thing, impute righteousness, imputed to them also. And the father said unto them, who are not of Israel only, but also walk in the steps of Abraham, verse 12, of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet been uncircumcised. For the promise, now notice the call here, the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. That is, the law came through Moses, right? The law came by Moses. The law is presently here. He said, the thing was in the world, Romans 5:13, before the law came. Sin was in the world. Of course, if you read the book of Romans, well, that's the law, sin, and death. So he's saying here that it couldn't have been the law. The concept is that this promise was given before the law came. So he's saying that then the promise is made of no effect. That is, God just spoke. That he wasn't, what he said wasn't real. If it had to be by the law that came after us. That's a discussion. Are you following? Now look at verse 15. Because the law walketh wrath, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it's of faith, it shall be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to only those which are of the law, but also, now, not to those which are of the law. That is, now when it says the law, it's talking about a dispensation, a period, the period of Moses. So it's not saying, now it's not excluding them, saying not to them only, but to those which are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, that is, both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. So, now, if you stop at this point, hold on guys, you know, here, the conversation is still not about sin. It's about an inheritance for everyone, whether you are Jew or you are Gentile. Is it making sense? So he says, is it written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom, so the issue is about a family, right? Of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead. Now, where does the dead issue come up? Because Abraham's body, do you get it? That's where the dead issue comes up now. This is not a conversation about the death of Jesus. Are we getting this? And calleth those things which are not as though they were. Now, what is he calling the nations? See the nations. Come on, context. Context is Abraham doesn't have a child. God says the father of many nations. And so he's calling the things. So the things there will be what? Nations. Okay, good. As though they were. Who against hope believed in hope? That he might be the father of many. Can you see the consistency? Many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So, which means that God calls the nations out from the dead. Okay? And this gives you the motive of Christ's death. Now he says here, he staggered at the promise of God through unbelief, or strong in faith, strong in God's faithfulness or believing. We've expounded this word before, that the word Christians is a codified language, is God's faithfulness that we exercise our faith in. It was able also to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Now, where does he bring this in? Because Paul is writing to a largely non-Israel audience. So he says, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So, it's Paul saying that without the death of Jesus Christ, God will not forgive sins. That's not what he's saying. He gave you a background of, from the dead, God called out the seed of Abraham. Okay? Then he connects it with the death of Jesus. So we're going to be able to answer a couple of questions, maybe not today, maybe tomorrow. Is Jesus our substitute? Yes. How? Usually, it's not a yes or no. It's always a yes. Or how? So usually, where the issue is how. Now, let me throw this in the mix. Did the death of Jesus pay for sin? Yeah. How? Did his death satisfy the claims of justice? Yes. How? Like we said in the earlier session, the concept of Jesus dying for us or in our place for our sins as penalty for sins, or let's say, meeting the claims of justice as God has meted them out to man, usually goes silent on his presence in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? That's the first verse there. To whom is the... if you have been following the series, I would love you to replace terms now. Who has believed our report? To whom is... Jesus revealed. For he. So, Jesus is here. He is the Lord. So, verse 4, we esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we have two lords, right? Come on. We have two lords. Is this making sense? Was oppressed. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He wasn't oppressed by the Lord. He was taken from prison, made his grave with the wicked. Yet, 10, he pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him into grief. He had made the soul an offering for sin. See his seed shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul. Now, this is a double figure. This is about him seeing his own travail. And satisfied by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So, we have the Lord here. Again, the true Yahweh fact is used in Isaiah 53. So, we have John 10:30, where Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Right? John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Or I and my Father both say that we are one. John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he has declared him. So we have God is Jesus. Jesus is God. So, we're going to be in a conundrum because if he is our substitute, if he is a payment for sins, if he satisfies the claims of justice as our substitute, he cannot be to himself. So, the concept of his death satisfying God's wrath presents a worse picture than we even presume. Let me say a few that might get us thinking a bit more. Okay, I will come to this later. So, we need to realize that when Isaiah is talking here, Isaiah 53, and he says he was afflicted, alright, he was in jail. We have the facts here. The question is, who killed Jesus? Who? Now, let me look at the kind of double trial of that thinking. Who killed Jesus? Who did it? Now, we don't mistaken, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. We know how he did that. How? Or, in the time of, okay, I'm going to put everybody's sin on this guy, so I will not see your sins again. That's a little bit too murky. Because we must therefore investigate the events of the four Gospels. Who killed Jesus? Now, before we get to that, how did the preachers of the Gospel describe the death of Jesus? How? Let's see. Acts of the Apostles. It is very strange if Luke is with Theophilus, and let's assume Theophilus is a lawyer, a judge, and he wants to present a case for Paul, why Paul should be set free. He gives a background in lawyer's brief, talking about Jesus, and what does he do? He lets Theophilus know that Jesus, pay attention, was accused innocently. He was killed innocently. Or wrongly, he was buried wrongly. So, if it is God, let's look at that theory. Who did it for to pay a price to himself? Then we have an unjust God. Come on, you here? Uh-huh. So, Luke couldn't have presented that. Because if he says, you know, it's the God that sent Jesus, that actually put all the sins on him and all that. And then he says, you know, it's the same God is sending Paul. And the guy says, hey, let him suffer like Jesus. Since he's from his God. Does it make sense? So, Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, let's see the commentaries that they gave about his death. Acts 2. Verse 23. Peter is speaking of him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Delivered by determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. That is, we read already in scripture that this is going to happen. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Their commentaries were unambiguous. Chapter 3. Verse 14. You denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead. You. He was clear. Acts 4. Verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, and against his Christ. Of a truth, against the Holy Child Jesus, our servant, whom thou hast anointed, both Aaron, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined to be done before. Okay? Acts 5. Verse 28. Did we not speak, command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intent, pay attention to 28, to bring this man's blood upon us. Because we knew what had happened. And they said to him, we are witnesses. In verse 32. Acts 7. Stephen. Verse 52. Who shall the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? and they are slain them which showed before. They are slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, who you now are the betrayers and murderers. Acts 8, which is a direct interpretation from Isaiah 53, verse 32. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Verse 33, who shall declare his generation? His life was taken from the earth. Acts 10. Verse 39. We are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of Jews and Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. They killed him and hanged him on the tree. Acts 13. Remain. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their leaders, rulers, because he knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets, which I read every Sabbath day, they are fulfilled in condemning him, though they found no cause of death in him, desired they that Pilate that he should be slain. So you see that? Their commentaries were unambiguous. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. Alright, which none of the princes of this world knew, 1 Corinthians 2, 8, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So, the prince of this world, it's an Old Testament phrase, right? Huh? Prince, power, rulers, and all that, we have that. So, it therefore makes sense to know that when we're talking about who killed Jesus, we're referring to the Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities, and of course, the authorities. So, was he a substitute? Oh, yes. To do what? Okay? To do what? Well, it's a substitute towards sin, to hell, to death, yes, but not to God. A substitute which we'll put it like this. It's like someone is playing a game and we found out he's injured. And because he's injured, he can't continue the game. That's a very loose illustration. And we bring in someone to replace him or to play in his position for the team. There's a goal. The goal is to win the game. Okay, that's a substitute to score a goal. So, why? Because the guy is injured. So let's put it like this. Okay, we could not face the forces of sin, death, and hell. We can't. We could not. And he does it as substitute. Then the problem comes up. At what point can't we? Was man ever created to handle sin, hell, and death? No. And in that garden, one, he needed a garden, Genesis 2, then the tree of life in the garden, Genesis 2, 8, 9, and 16, then the voice of the Lord God walking, Genesis 3, 8 in the garden. So, if that is the case, it means therefore, that man had been made with default. Man is created with default. Rather than throw in the concept of sin, which is absolutely not biblical, man is created with default. Jesus in coming to complete the task is not strange to the Genesis account. So man is made with a default. I didn't say with a fault. Right? What's a better grammar for that? That is, or let's put it like this. Is insufficient by default. That's a better way. Insufficient by default. You know how you create, you know we can do stuff like this, and you can create a device. Then the device, you know how sometimes you have folks sell stuff to Nigeria, and they'll have to bring in someone. I call when we're going to buy some machines at some point. The company that was going to do the machines for us said, they made it in India, come and assemble here. So they said we have to pay for engineers who will come and put it together. I first argued, I said, can't get an engineer here and all that and all that, you know. And then the engineer here said, that he has a friend. Look at this suggestion. He said, he has a friend who trained there, that the guy will come and put him through, that will pay the guy. I said, it's the same thing. So it's better to not play with the machines. So which means the machines were created by default to be insufficient till an expert comes handy. Does it make any sense? So man is created that way. He has to function with God. He is made for fellowship. Making sense? Made for fellowship. So, by default, we are insufficient without fellowship. We are insufficient without fellowship. So we're going to explore this tomorrow or Thursday, that it therefore becomes sufficient or important to explain Genesis 3 in its proper origins as the supernatural world. Now we've had a problem. The truth is, many theologies project that we need to get to heaven as the goal of salvation. And they are correct. The only issue is, where is heaven? So they are correct. Notice the theology. Jesus comes, he dies for sins, so that you get to heaven. So what he does is that he knows you can't get into heaven without your own works and all that. And he needs to shed his blood, so he sheds his blood. Okay? His blood is the gate pass to get to heaven. But somewhere along the line, if you do stuff that the blood doesn't like, we clean the blood off, and you go on your own merit, and you're done for. That is heaven. If you observe also, much of theology, precisely, whether you look at the Protestant theology about salvation, the soteriology, you come into the Christocentric Christology, also you find the thing about heaven. So it's about getting to heaven. Getting to heaven. So I say forever, okay? What's in the mind of you? To get to heaven. Everybody's fine. True. But are we aware that Genesis 3 is heaven? The moment we know Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are conversations, descriptions, narratives of heaven, then it is clear to us more about the origin of sin. So we say, therefore, the origin of sin is supernatural. Supernatural. So if Christ's death is to cure what happened in Adam, I leave that for now, then we must understand the unseen world in the death of Jesus. If that's not resolved, and we deal with his blood was offered funnily, and his blood, and you have narratives, okay, and you have to say, his blood was shed on earth. And you say, it was shed in seven places, when he was born, when he was circumcised, when he was born, when he cried in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he put the sword by his side, and it was seven places where the blood was shed on earth. Because I've heard that kind of theory before. And we said, no. That's not what Hebrews is a problem, right? Come on. Hebrews says the blood was shed in heaven. Now we have a problem. Blood is material. How does blood, a material stuff, get to heaven? And Paul complicates it for you. Flesh and blood cannot inherit. So you are in a conundrum and say, hey, what happened is this? The blood didn't enter heaven exactly. It just put on earth and God counted it for righteousness or something like that. Then you start drinking coke afterwards. Let me just cool down. My head is getting, you know, because we miss why did he share his blood. Because we need to go back to the atonement day. Because the concept of the shed blood is in Leviticus 16, 17, where Moses brings to them what we call the Azazel. We've done this study before in So Great Salvation 2. We began it into 3, and we did quite some elementary conversation with them, elevated over the years, and we're going to step it up a bit. Are you here? So, the origin of sin, if it's in the supernatural world, cannot be dealt with without a supernatural world. I submit that the conundrum has been created because of the removal of the supernatural world from much of Christian theology from the 16th century. Let's get back to the first thing. What couldn't God do in the garden? Well, you know, he needed blood before. And the way people say it is so interesting. They say, you know, the terms of justice is that, you know, without the shedding of blood, they can't be forgiven sins. So, who made those claims? Then, by the time you trace the origin of that statement, you go into the Oriental culture, which is funny. How would God submit himself to an Oriental culture of such terms of justice? Then we're wrong. Again, we said, the four Gospels will run at variance with that. Because here is Jesus in Matthew 18. Two parables. He says, if your brother offends you, Matthew 18, 15, he says, go to him. And when you see him, I don't know what version you read, verse 15, Jesus said, ask him for his blood sacrifice. No. He said, tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, he shall hear you. If he hears you, you gain your brother. Goes into all that. Then he gives a parable. In that parable, in verse 23, he says, there's a king who takes account of his servants. Now we have two guys there. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. Then he, for as much as he had not to pay, so let's assume this has a redemption theology in it. He says he couldn't pay. The Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all he had, and payment to be made. This has something to do with how we think about redemption. But in verse 26, Father fell down, worshiped, and said, Lord, patient with me, I'll pay you all. Lord, move with compassion, lose him, and forgive him the debt. The core, now, if you read a parable there, what is your focus? What should be your, at this point in 27? The king is owed money, the guy could not pay, that's good, but the real issue is compassion. Right? The same servant now went out. Right? So, compassion has been made for him. Which means that he forgave him the debt. Why? Because he could not pay. So, he had compassion. He goes to another guy and says, pay me the one you owe. The guy did the same thing, fell on his, you know, don't forget the background of this was he has actually to go to someone that offended him. So he gives a parable. And he says, prisoner, I'll pay you. Verse 30, he would not, then he cast him into prison that he should pay his debt. The fellow servants saw what he had done, they were sorry, and came and told their Lord what was done. The Lord said, all right, call this guy. I forgive you all your debts because you desired me. Should you not also have had what? Compassion. On your fellow, even as I have pity on you. The Lord was wroth and divided him the torment till he could pay all that is due, till he should pay. All that is due. Now, do not think that this is either God and you, but this gives you a picture, right, of redemption, not redemption itself. So therefore, would your heavenly Father do also to you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespass. This negates, that Jesus is in our place because we couldn't pay, to God. Let me even ask another question. Are you aware of any criminal justice system at any point where instead of you going to jail, someone does it for you? If you know anyone, let me know. It's not. That would be very funny. Someone still to say, is anyone who wants to stand for him? Then the guy comes. Then the guy who steals will still steal again. The guy who does not steal is put behind bars. How does that sound? Because the reason for putting people in jail is to stop the crime. It's not wickedness to put people behind bars so that we can... So I say, if someone is a murderer, why we put him behind bars is so that they will be murdered. And so if we look at the concept of God's justice system as well, and we say we are taking out iniquity from the world, then we find rebellious people who will obey God, who see nothing wrong in wickedness, and we take them out so that there will be no wickedness in the earth. That's the point. Now, don't define my taking out as killing. I just use that phrase. So, now, if you say, can someone come out for it? I will. So, again, that is a whole new ball game. So, nothing has changed. We are still rebellious folks. We are still wicked guys. And God's okay with the wickedness. I mean, there's tohu bohu. Then he says, okay, there's tohu bohu. Naturally, this guy should be in jail so that there will be tohu bohu. But you see, I have compassion. So, there will be tohu bohu. There will be problems, but let me just act like there's no tohu bohu, there's tohu bohu. So I have to be their substitute. Does it work? So there is no such justice system. I'm not aware of any, and I've checked quite some in history. We can have people pay fines, but it's not in your name. You can have that. We can have people being shorties, and the reason for shorty, which is closer to redemption, is that I guarantee you'll be of good behavior. That's what it is. I guarantee you'll not run away. But a shorty does not go to jail except if his shorteed runs away. So on his hell. His shorteed. Remember one time I did the bills for someone. She took a lot of years and I put a very precious document. So I went. The guy said, where is the fellow? I said, well, I'm just thinking about it. The guy said, I respect you. If not, I'll have held you down here. You came without the guy. I said, I'm just trying to explain. He said, nobody's going to hear your grammar. He said, you pick two things. Bring your guy. Take your document or leave your document. What will you do? You know, I had to leave it there. I'm a guy. Let me leave the story for another. But the point is, that's not how it works. He took my place so that I can continue what I'm doing. That's not righteousness. Then God has not corrected anything. He took your place so that you can continue. And subtly, unknowingly, this means everyone is saved. That's what it supposes. And that cannot be Old Testament theology because we always have a distinction. So, can I say that righteousness on God's behalf is that, pay attention, he rightly is merciful to those who cannot help themselves. He's rightly merciful, which is justice. Because what that king did by having compassion, why? The guy could not pay. So in the concept of righteousness, we have mercy and justice. But what is unrighteous is that forgiving fellow not having compassion on someone else. That is not right. Because now you have received the righteousness of God as a gift. Because you know, the compassion, is that a gift? Huh? They work for it. It's compassion. Mercy. Compassion. So the key issue is that in Jesus, God demonstrates His righteousness and justice by having or showing mercy to men that could not help themselves. But notice, in every instance of not helping yourself, the one who needs the help, right, accepts it. He recognizes he can't, and he accepts it. Throw in believing in there, and you'll be right. Throw in repentance, you're still correct. So, nothing presupposes, assumes, or suggests in all the parables of Jesus or in his conversation that the Father needs the sacrifice of Jesus to forgive sins. Not one. Nothing. Like I said, we always construe the book of Hebrews wrongly. I'm going to open it up. So nothing suggests that he needs sacrifice before he forgives. So because we couldn't do the sacrifice, he comes on our behalf. Is he acting on our behalf? Yes. Is it to himself because he needs it? No. Which means that the sacrifice of Jesus was our need, not his. The sacrifice of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, if we come to that in a moment, or maybe not today, is our need, not his. So in Matthew 6, nothing suggests, Matthew 5 first, love your neighbor, hate your enemies, you've heard that, 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. He repeats it. You love them that love you, what reward do you have? 48, be therefore perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. It doesn't mention sacrifice. Matthew 6, 11. What's the kingdom? You give us this day our daily bread, the bread of tomorrow, the bread of the next day, the sufficient bread, which is, of course, His forgiveness and His righteousness. And lead us not to temptation. Sorry, 12. You forgive us our debtors as we forgive. Forgive us as we forgive our debtors. That's a scientific issue. We solve that in our series. You forgive us our debt so that we forgive. Notice those that you forgive are not those who even want it. Want to? Notice that He forgives you so you forgive others. There's nothing in this conversation that deals with him paying the price so that you can be forgiven. In 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, it's just like your heavenly Father forgives you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, it's not like your heavenly Father forgives you. That's the issue is, your heavenly Father does this, so you should. So the concept of God needing sacrifice, so it's construed, absolutely not within the words of Jesus. Did he mention himself as sacrifice? Oh, he does. But, look at Luke 18. I'm going to deal with this later as well. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, the other, a publican. 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Lord, I thank you. Now, again, they are where? In the temple. That's where they are. Alright? And the temple is a window to the Garden of Eden. Huh? Very good. God, I thank thee, I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all I possess, and the publican standing afar off will not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven. Notice this conversation. Unto heaven is in the temple, he's talking about heavens. Don't forget this important detail. Smooth upon. So, this conversation is about the supernatural. Are you here? And he smote his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Of course, the word there, elaskomai, provide me a sacrifice, which if we're not careful, makes it appear like, hey, you will require an animal sacrifice. 14 says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified more than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. The guy goes away because of God's compassion. Justified. So, we do not have any conversation of Jesus that requires his blood for the Father to forgive sins. And more often than not, we found him say to people, your sins are forgiven you. Now, let's run through the scripture. It's an hourly's terminology. No, it's not. Jesus is talking like Yahweh. When he tells them, your sins are forgiven you, Luke 5:20. And he said, what are we talking about? So that you will know, in 24, that the Son of Man has power upon the earth to forgive sins. So he heals the sick to show he has power upon the earth to forgive sins. Micah 7. Micah 7. Verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever, but he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. Okay. Which is the place of the dead anyway. So, he's talking like God. Your sins are forgiven you. So, 1 Corinthians 15, we need to pay attention. Verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Double mention. There's an assumption here. That assumption is that you are reading the Old Testament. According. Kata tas. Graphers. Okay? According, in line with events that have happened. So, according to the scriptures, death. According to the scriptures. He died for our sins. Now in 1 Corinthians 10, just the same book, Paul writes synchronizing events. He synchronizes the Exodus audience with his immediate audience by saying in 6, now these things were for our tupos, motif, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them for examples, tupos, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. So if we put that in chapter 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the motif. He's raised from the dead according to the motif. Why? How do you know there's a motif there? The third day. The third day is motif. Not Christ died for our sins because God said if you don't die, if he doesn't die, your sins will not be forgiven. That is not what he's talking about. So we need to look at death in scripture and see the motif that Jesus bears. Let's see Jesus himself. Luke's Gospel 11. And verse 49. Wherefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them you shall slay and persecute. Verse 50. That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, shall be required of this generation. Look at Matthew 23. Look at the connection, verse 33. You serpents, you generation of vipers. Genesis 3:1, Genesis 3:15, the Nakash. Alright? So Jesus is dealing with the supernatural world. Then he says, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Now he uses Gehenna here. That is a place of combustion and destruction of property. Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets. So watch this. I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Let's just pause here and notice that the death of Jesus was replayed through many of the apostles. They equally were killed. So it sets the tone. 35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed from the earth, the blood of righteous Abel, the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all the things that come upon the generation, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stones them which are sent to you. How often will I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is left unto desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus is saying, the reason why you're going to kill me is because you have killed people before me according to the scriptures. So in 1 Corinthians 15, are you in church? And verse 3. Christ died for our sins for, well, we have the word because of. By, in, from, because of. He died for our sins. Because of. By, in, from. So which means we need to read the scriptures. Right? And see the motif. Christ, we've seen that the writers of the epistles, or precisely the preachers of the book of Acts, said, you killed him. And Stephen in Acts 7 said, just like you killed those before him, you killed him. So, we see a motif right there in the writings. Christ died for our sins. By our sins. Well, then we've got, so which sins now? We have rebellion, wickedness, hatred, murder, injustice, bitterness, anger. He died for. He died because of. He died in our sins. It's not that the Father requires punishment, then he became the substitute. No. He simply handled what we could. Pay good attention here. Why would Luke write Paul's defense from Jesus' defense? Because Paul faced exactly what Jesus faced. So, wow. Jesus is our substitute. Now said, he came to handle what we could not handle so that we can handle it. Yeah? Yeah? Good. So we have payment intended. We're going to pursue much of this maybe Thursday. Did you also observe that in the Exodus, we don't read sin the way we talk about sin today? The mention of sin is almost silent. Rather, we have lack of faith in the covenant, not believing in the covenant. We don't have a huge problem, I repeat this again, when we are fixated on the scene of Genesis 3. So we assume there's one scene, but many people haven't found out what is the scene of Genesis 3. Every time that is asked, people go round and round circles, they can't answer. Well, just disobedience. Was it so costly that a man was cast out of the Garden of Eden? We don't know. So you have one humanity. Then you have the biological transference of sin. That complicates the thinking. Because what it will mean is just being born into the world, you have sinned. And that centralizes the work of salvation, which means that if Jesus had died for the whole world, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, John 2:2, the sins of the whole world, it therefore means everyone is saved. Now some, not wanting to be caught in that conundrum, the Calvinist theory of salvation, you have them, five of them, you have total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. I'll break it down a bit. I know we've gone through this before. Total depravity means that man, because he's born into this world, cannot even believe. He can't perceive. He's dead, all dead. So there is an overbearing narrative of the dead being imposed on the context of scripture, that you were dead, that the same way a dead man doesn't contribute anything to his resurrection, he's just raised, we're dead in our sins, and God raised us through Jesus, so we do absolutely nothing. That is overstretching the use of death as a narrative of salvation. So not wanting to be caught in the conundrum of this, concept, okay, to the depravity, there's nobody, you can't seek anything. So we believe that a child is born, he's born a sinner. And that's even funny, because if you read the scriptures very well. There's no supposition like that. Where in many instances a whole nation transgresses, you find God saying, exclude this one, they don't know anything. Even though they were part of the whole process. See, they don't know anything. That might require that we go back, just back up a bit, and redefine what sin is. Because here's God saying, I know they're part of the group, I know they all stormed the place together, I know they all looted the house, but take this one out. They know nothing. And that is consistent in the theology of scripture. It's not just once, not twice, not three times, it's not four times that we read it. In fact, in Romans 9, Paul says that when Jacob and Esau were in the womb, they had not done anything wrong. So they'll get that because they've not been, you know, they're alive, okay? So that means, okay, mommy, maybe in the womb, you're not yet a sinner till you are born. So let's just hold the babies inside there. Till they get born again inside. Say, hey, baby, you got the born again, come out here. You know, that's not true. It means conception does not transfer sin. See? So now, of course, maybe that's what we have unconditional election, which is God now, because everybody has seen, there's nothing he can do about it. Then they bring out that he just chooses people indiscriminately. Why he does, we don't know. But there's a problem in there. Because election from the Hebrew has nothing to do with salvation. You can't impose that in the text. Then you now have limited atonement, which proposes that yes, Christ came to die, but not for everybody. That he has chosen those he will die for, he has chosen those he will save. So back to what we were saying earlier. There is no way you can substantiate that God needs someone to die before our sins are forgiven from all that Jesus said in the four Gospels. Parable of the Samaritan is clear. God forgives. Mark 11:25. When you stand praying, forgive. You know? Why? Because your Heavenly Father forgives. On the cross, Luke 23. And 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So, the New Testament authors who ran through this earlier on didn't imply that Jesus' death had to do with God wanting something that we could not offer. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find Paul look at how Paul writes this in 14. For you brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you have also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophet. Are you saying it? And have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. Look at 16. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the end. Look at what Paul is saying here. He said, the way they did to Jesus is what they are doing to us. And the wrath of God is come upon them at the end. So the New Testament authors were clear on who killed Jesus. And the fact that there was no such thing that because he died, what they have done is exonerated. No, no one exonerated them. No person, nobody did. So, nothing changed with God in the death of Jesus. He's always merciful. John 1:17, the law came by Moses, or the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus. Grace and truth came by Jesus. Exodus 34. Verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, forgiving iniquity and there was no, at this point, there was no Levitical, shall I say, protocol now. By no means clear the guilty, visiting the word pakad to take care of the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, to the third and fourth. Now, I told you, to the third and fourth means to, is not to be counted. Let's see something. Genesis 15. Third and fourth generation is an idiomatic expression. It means everybody till they all die. And also that generation whom you shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance, and they shall go to their fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in good old age, and in the fourth generation they shall come either again for the iniquity of the Amorites of their foe, which is when that generation is passed away. Is that clear? So third and fourth is not the word, number three, number four. It means that generation is gone. So, which means he forgives an entire generation till they all die. So the third and fourth. It doesn't say second and third. Is that clear? Third and fourth. So when Moses heard that, he bowed his head. Exodus 34:8. And worship. He said, I have found grace in your sight. Let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it's a sickening people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. So, watch what I'm about to say, which means forgiveness is his gift to everyone to relate with them in spite of their inability. That's what it is. In spite of the inability. That's what he does. And James 2:13 tells us mercy, James 2:13, for he shall have judgment without mercy, he that shows no mercy, and mercy rejoices or rules over judgment, triumphs over judgment. So God's righteousness is that his mercy triumphs over judgment. So his mercy is to rescue us from the effect of our deeds to rescue us from the effect of our deeds. So we will look at the concept of atonement, because atonement has been said to be God has been pacified. No. We've done this study before. It's just a reminder. Romans 3. Romans 3. And verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Propitiation here is the word hilasterion. Again, we need to consult the Old Testament. Hilasterion. H-I-L-A-S-T-R-I-O-N. This is from the Hebrew word kaporet. I know we've done some of this distinction. These are God book. The book, these are God. Kaporet. Kaporet is the place of mercy. The place of mercy. Now, it's, again, codified, because you go to the Old Testament and you discover the covering of the ark in the temple. And what does it mean? When they are coming every year, they mean that God has welcomed you. God has welcomed you. He has welcomed you. So, when they offer a sacrifice, they are offering a sacrifice for two things. Pay attention. Abraham said that God showing mercy is by his sacrifice. Alright? Two, why were they trying to do it? They were doing it, because don't forget, look up again, one. Did he forgive them without the sacrifice? Yes. Why the use of the sacrifice? So they will know that he's forgiven by sacrifice. Why are they doing it? So that they also learn to do things by sacrifice. So, hence, when they got used to the sacrifices, it's not they were using the ceremonies, and they were really excited at it. Then God spoke to them. Look at Hosea. There is something. Hosea 13. One second. One second, please. Remind me of this text. It just skips my heart now. I'll get it back. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews 10. Micah 6:6. Let's say Micah 6:6. I'll come to the Hosea one later. Micah 6:6. I'll come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with cows of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn of my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. Can you see it? It's not requiring that. So Hebrews 10, verse 4. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So I say, the truth of the matter is, it's not possible, but God gave them the temporary. No! He was clearing their sins before he gave them that protocol. Now, Leviticus is where he instituted that, and we said, Leviticus is for what? Worship. Are we clear? He's teaching them what? Worship. So it cannot. Did the Old Testament saints or the folk, did they know that the animals were not forgiving sins? They knew. Said they can't. He says, why? For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have no more consciousness of sins. Then in verse 5, wherefore when it comes to the world, sacrifice and offerings, thou would not a body you have prepared. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins, he says, you have no pleasure. You have no pleasure. I come in the volume of the book. So he says, I have no pleasure. asking you, what am I doing with this? Psalm 40 verse 6. Amos 5:21, Psalm 40 verse 6. Now the importance about this text that we're reading, we're going through Isaiah, is that they are the prophets who are interpreting the law. Are you here? Are you here? Amos 5:21. I hate and I despise your feast days. Watch this. Amos 5:21. And I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat feasts. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your vows. But let judgment run down as waters, righteousness as a mighty stream. Have you offered unto me sacrifice and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? When you have burned the tabernacle of your Moloch and torn your images, the star of your God, and you made to yourselves. Therefore, I cause you to go to captivity beyond Damascus. So he says, this is not the problem. Stop doing this. Psalm 40, no Jeremiah. Jeremiah 6:20. There was nowhere the prophets asked them to be given sacrifices. None. Jeremiah 6:20. So what was coming to me with incense from Sheba and sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices not sweet to me. Because they bring sacrifices and their conduct is merciless. They worship all the idols. That's not the point. I am the one who is making the sacrifice in forgiving you, having mercy upon you. And so it's done to teach them. And we're going to see what's been taught. Psalm 40 again. Learning something? Psalm 40, come on, are you here? Somehow, we have replaced the same thinking with the death of Jesus. Psalm 40 verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou wilt not desire. But as thou hast opened burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. You didn't ask for it. Psalm 50 verse 8. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings, who have been considered before me. I will take no bullock of your house or he goes of your fold. I'm not particular about that. Isaiah 1:1. Isaiah 1:1. You learn something? So you can see that the prophets spoke about a rejection of the burnt offerings, right? Come on. Isaiah 1:1. To what purpose is the multitude of the sacrifices? Unto me, saith the Lord, I'm full of burnt offerings of rams. Fat of, that's like a layer meat. Fat beasts, I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of goats. Hosea 6:6. For I deserve mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 9:13. The knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Are you reading? Are you reading? For Samuel 5:15. For Samuel 15:22. Delight. As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, to obey is better than what? Sacrifice. To hearken than the fat of rams. So, what then is the propitiation in his blood. It's a place of reconciliation. It's God stretching forth his hands, welcoming us into a vital fellowship with him. In the tabernacle, that's what it was for. So God's righteousness, I said, is expressed in his mercy. He mercifully, write this down now, he mercifully forgives sins and sets Jesus as the mercy seat in the temple. The temple is the earth. He mercifully forgives sins and sets forth Jesus as the mercy seat, the place of reconciliation, fellowship in the temple. That's what is going on. And so, we must therefore renew our minds for the use of offerings, not as, the use of offerings is not to God. It's for God, right? In, like we mentioned, in teaching us or teaching them how to be. He becomes the example. So, we need to, let's study a few things together. We said the conception of sin and the origins are in the heavens. They're supernatural. So we must look always at the supernatural angle to the death of Jesus, because that's where sin came from. And we said the use of sacrifices. We're going to explore it on Thursday or tomorrow. The use of sacrifices had to do with worship. And let's close with one more text and we leave it at that. Hebrews 13. We'll continue on Thursday actually. We'll do tomorrow. Hebrews 13 and 15. By him. Now, he is done a study already. Look up Hebrews about sacrifice. So he says here, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually to God, that is the fruit of our lips. Now, notice sacrifice of praise. We now offer sacrifice. So, to God, giving thanks to his name. Look at 16. To do good and communicate, forget not. For what? With such sacrifices, God is what? Is it a New Testament fact that we read earlier on? Huh? Very good. Obey them that have the rule over you. Pray for us. This is the sacrifice. So therefore, it's the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. Oh yeah, how? It's a question we are answering. So we must deal with these issues and be conscientious about them. So we meet on this on Thursday.